to the book of Romans. If you have the Pew Bible there, we're going to be looking at chapter 5, which is page 1298. Romans chapter 5. We're going to start our study in verse 12 and go through chapter 6, verse 6. And once again, that's on page 1298. There is something that I have witnessed over the last 4 months. If I could be candid, it's within my own heart. And also, as I've talked to friends, both here in Alexandria, but also friends that I have in St. Louis and other places, that I have seen a growing sin in the hearts of many Christians. And starting back around October, and any guesses what that sin might be? What would it be? I know everyone's nervous to guess. Fear. I saw fear in my own heart, and as I was talking with others, fear in others since about the beginning to mid-October. I know some of you might be asking, fear over what? If you've been keeping up with the economy, things haven't been good lately. And that has been one area, the economy and finances, and maybe this defines you. Maybe as you go to your mailbox and you see within the mailbox your retirement statement or your statement of your savings, you have kind of that sinking feeling as you pull it out and as you open it up, wondering what kind of hit you've taken, wondering how you might be able to provide for your future, for your family. Some of you, the fear might lead you to many times a day go and check the Dow Jones and to see where it's at. I know CNN has a constant update of it because I've done it often. And a lot of that was driven by fear. Maybe even some of you don't even go online to check it because you're afraid of what it might say. I know that some of the fear might be concerned with the transition of power that we've seen in the government. And this is seen on both sides. I know that on one side there was probably a fear, you know, this can our country stay together before this next leader comes in and saves us? And then on the other side, that fear of what might happen when the next leader comes in. Fear of things that might pass and things, legislation and the government and all these things. So fear of a transition of power. And finally, there also might be some that with all that's going on, just a fear about the future in general. Anyone ever ask kind of the what if questions during their day? What if this happens? And then considering how you would respond to such an event. How you would respond if something happened and end up wasting hours worrying about the what-ifs of the world. And I would ask you if any of this is in your own heart. I know that fear was there obviously before October, but I've had this growing sense within myself and others that it's growing at a rapid rate and really holding a lot of Christians captive. And it was about 4 weeks ago, as I was preparing for a Sunday night, we meet in here on Sunday nights, and we've been going through the book of Romans. And as I came to the passage today, this passage literally began to chase that fear out of my heart. I haven't had complete deliverance from fear. Fear still creeps in. But this passage really sets a plumb line. It sets a standard for how it is that we are to engage and interact in a world around us at a time that is uncertain. And as soon as I knew that I was going to be preaching this morning, and when I came to this passage, even though my Sunday night crew, our smaller group there, has been through some of this, I felt more than any other time a deep burden to bring this passage. And so we're going to be looking this morning, and I believe that God has a word for us this morning in Romans. I really do. And if you'll stick with me as we go through this process at the end, we're going to make full circle and come back around and address all these things I've just discussed with fear as we look at the whole of what's being said here. For the sake of time, I'm going to start reading in chapter 6, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. But our whole study will include chapter 5:12 through chapter 6:6. But let's read. Once again, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 on page 1298. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that there are many things going on in our life and in our heart. Father, that you would bless this proclamation of your word. Father, it is not my words that have eternal significance, or my thoughts or my ideas, but it is the word of God, which is forever. So, Lord, we pray for this word to touch our hearts. Lord, bless us this morning. Give us humility as we approach the scriptures. And we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm going to be candid one other time with you, and then this is it. I, for about 3 years now, I've had a recurring dream. This is true. Maybe 3.5. It happened right after I graduated from seminary. And in this dream, you know how you just kind of sense something that you know? No one comes up and says, here's where you're at in your life, and here's your dream. But I had this sense that I was still in college, and that I was coming upon my graduation. And then as I was coming to my graduation, as I was getting toward the date, I looked at my schedule in preparation for final, and I realized that another class was on the schedule, one that I hadn't been to at all the whole year. Has anyone else ever had this familiar dream? All right. And I had this fear all of a sudden, well, what am I going to do? And so, you know, it's always like a really hard class, you know, like biology 8. And it's just this real difficult class, and I'm thinking, what will I do? And I start, you know, studying and preparing, but it's useless. It's all just like, you know, it's all Greek to me. It's just makes no sense. And so I'm trying to decide what I'm going to do, and there's this sense of panic and fear. Now, I will say this, that I always wake up before the end of the dream, so I still don't know if I've graduated, but I'll let you know. If I ever have that closure. But in that dream, I would say this, that I really am participating in two different realities. One is the real reality, that I've graduated from school, I'm done, I don't have any test, I'm not enslaved to studying, to homework, to all this. I've been set free from that. And then at the same time, there's this other reality, this dream reality, has a very real effect upon me. I guarantee you, I'm not asking you to do this, but I guarantee you, if you were to come in my room while I was sleeping and take my pulse, that it would be faster than when it's a happy dream or when I'm not dreaming at all. That I have that sense and feel of real despair in the moment. And so that I participate in both of these realities, one that is real, one that is put upon me by something else. And this morning I would like to propose that in all of life there are two kinds of realities. And that Romans tells us about these two realities. Now, what we're going to be doing is taking a study of two men and what falls under these men and their realities. Now, if I were to ask you, who are the most famous men of all time, who would be the top two that everyone knows? Think about it for a while. Who? Jesus. I think I heard that. That's always a good answer in church. All right, so Jesus. Who would the other one be? Come on, it's not a trick question, but he's not what you would think about, but everyone knows him pretty much. Alexander the Great, well known, but I would put him in maybe a fifth or sixth place. I heard someone say, who was it?
President Bush.
I would say of all time, his name starts with an A, Adam. Wouldn't you think? Almost everyone knows of Adam. You might find some jungle somewhere where they don't know. But almost everyone knows of those two people. They might not know everything about them, but they know of them. Romans chapter 5 takes us through this journey, showing us two realities. One reality is when Adam is your head, when you find yourself under Adam's headship, that is one reality. The other reality is when you find yourself under the headship of Jesus Christ. And this deeply impacts all of life. And so I'll give you kind of a roadmap of where we're going. At first, we're going to look at the traits of these two realities. What does it look like to be under the headship of Adam? What does it look like to be under the headship of Christ? Then we're going to look at the thrones of these two realities. Meaning this, what does it look like in how does this function in day-to-day life? What does it look like with the thrones? Who is on the throne within both of these realities? What is on the throne? What is it that controls us and rules us with these two realities? And then the final one is the truth of the Christian reality. And at that point, I'd like to address some of the concerns we spoke about with first, about fear. But let's get started with the first subject, which is the traits of these two realities. So, one reality, headship under Adam. The other reality, headship under Christ. And it starts out in verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men, and all have sinned because of one man. Who is that man? Adam. Because of Adam and what he did, death enters the world, sin enters the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. And because of Adam, now we have death in the world. And that death itself is what we're going to see over and over again, a theme, when you identify yourself with Adam rather than Christ. Now, if we were to go back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we get an idea of what's going on with Adam. All right? When God made all things, at the end of it, including man, he looks at him and he said, it was... No, he didn't say it was good. Very good. See, I'm a stickler for details. He said it was very good. He says, good, 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 good. May I miss one? Very good. Very good. That Adam was created very good. And yet, we see in chapter 3... That the enemy, Satan, comes in the form of a serpent and deceives Eve and deceives Adam. And we see the fall and we have what theologians call original sin. That because Adam sinned, and Adam being our father and our representative, that all have sinned within him. Now, we have our own sin that we add to the pot. But you have this idea that death enters the world through original sin. Now, let me ask you this. Is that fair? Is it fair that because Satan chose to use a snake, that now all snakes should crawl on their belly? Is that fair? Is it fair that because of one woman's sin, that now all women have pain in childbirth? Didn't hear any amens, but probably there are some out there. Is that fair? And finally, is it fair that because of one man's sin that now when you're trying to make a living with work that there is toil, there's pain? Is that fair? And finally, looking at verse 12, is it fair that through one man sin entered the world and death through sin? Is it fair? I would say that there's something in us crying out, no, that's not fair. But then I always ask this question as a follow-up whenever I'm teaching the juniors in our high school. I teach them Genesis, and I follow up with this question. So if there are any of you in here, pretend you don't know it when we go through it this year. The question is this: is it fair that because of one man's righteousness, that as many people as come through him, that those are counted as righteous? Is that fair? And I would say that at that point, and the kids always at that point go, well, no, that's fair. I like that. No, I'll take that one. But see, our problem is that with fairness, is with the word fairness. But I would ask, is it just? And even in our culture, in the Western culture, in a very individualistic society, we probably would say, boy, it still doesn't even seem just. Poor snakes crawling around on their bellies. Just doesn't seem just. But what we see in Scripture, and I believe that we are unique in the West with our individualistic mindset in many ways with this. What we see in Scripture, and Joshua, I think, gives the best illustration of that. You remember Achan? Achan and his sin? And as they were going and taking cities, as Israel was taking cities, they would come upon plunder. And some of the plunder was supposed to be given to God. And Achan was a man who decided to hide some of it in his tent. And so he kind of makes a nice little place for it under his pillow. And he's going to take some. And it belonged to who? God. And so at that point, they began to have some problems as they tried to take cities. It wasn't working. And they said, well, you've got someone in your midst you need to deal with. So finally, they found Achan and they stoned Achan. But that's not all they stoned. And this, our mindset, we say, boy, this just doesn't seem right. They stoned his belongings. They stoned his animals. And they stoned his family. And it is because Scripture teaches this idea of representation or representative. And that is extremely important as we're going through this morning to realize that these two men are representatives. So we've got to get out of our mind the individualistic mindset for a second and realize these two men are representatives, Jesus and Adam. And as Adam is our representative, if you and I identify yourself with Adam, then you have death. Now, it goes on, verse 13 and 14, it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." This is simply, Paul is kind of teaching very quickly on this. What about the people? All right, Adam was a sinner because he transgressed God's law. What was God's law at the time? One thing. It says, you can eat from the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. All the trees of the garden you may freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. All right? That was it. Could have touched it, could have climbed on it, could have done whatever, but they should not eat from it. He transgressed that law. He broke God's law. At that point, what happens from that law until the law is given in Moses? What happens in between those times? Were those men guilty of breaking God's law? And what it says is that there is not transgression against the written law, but that there is still death reigning, meaning that there is still in that the sin of the heart, and that mankind still sinned from the time of Adam to Moses. So we move on, and the good news is it is not just, we don't just have Adam's headship, but we also have the headship of Christ. And let me read these verses, and then I'm going to try to do a quick summary of them, 15 through 19. It says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, by his offense, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came for the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now let me try to summarize that real quick. And Daniel, if you could put up that slide. Here are the two men. And this is simply from the scriptures here that we just read. That under Adam, those traits of those who are under Adam, who find their identity in Adam, who are without Christ, that sin and death, through Adam, sin and death entered the world, that all die, that judgment and condemnation is found under Adam, that death is found under Adam, and that everyone is made sinners. It's a pretty powerful effect of Adam's representation of us. Then we see, though, that the headship of Christ has these things, that there is the grace of God, that gift abounds to many, that there is justification, that there is life, and that there is that through Christ many are made righteous. So you have before you these two thrones, and I'm going to keep that up there for a little bit so y'all can look at it. But verse 20 is going to ask a question, and I think Paul uses verse 20 to answer a question, rather. Because some might say, all right, isn't there a third option? If we have Adam as a headship, all right, I can see that. If we have Jesus coming through Jesus for our righteousness, but isn't there a third option? Isn't there the law? Can't the law save me? Can't the law be one of these options up there, that the law can bring righteousness in these things? In verse 20, and this is a theme that Paul uses not just in verse 20, but all over in Romans as we've been looking through it. And we see this over and over again, that the law actually has a different effect. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Did the law make people righteous, good people? No. Instead, through that, people's sins were actually better defined for them. They saw that they fell shorter and shorter of God's glory rather than getting closer and closer to God's glory. Now, the law also has other option, or has other purposes as well. There's other uses of the law, but that's one of the uses, is that it shows our sin. It reveals that to us. But, verse 20 says, but, and this goes back to under the headship of Christ, even though the law can't set you free, he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And a couple of years ago, it's been about 3 years since I did this in here, but the illustration that's seen in many tracts, I think it's a fine tool. I think it helps people, but I think it's not drawn to scale. Everyone's familiar with the two things, the little cliffs, and you have God on one side and man on the other. All right? Now, there is one problem. Fortunately, most of them have corrected this. There is one problem in one of the tracks that one time showed this chasm, separation of God and man, and then it showed good works. And it showed that good works got them just a little bit out there toward God. Is that true or false?
False.
That actually our good works take us back. That our righteous deeds before God are filthy rags. And so that it takes us back. And so my other problem with it, and once again, I think it's a fine tool if you want to use it to share Christ with someone. But I think it's worth mentioning that it is not at all to scale. That this chasm and gap is immeasurable. And the very next thing in that in the track, as you flip the page, what comes and joins the gap together? The cross of Christ. All right? Now that's true. The problem is, if I only understand my depravity, if I only understand where my condition in life, that I fall short, but I'm really a pretty good guy, wouldn't you think? I'm a pretty good guy. I fall a little bit short. So really that cross just kind of fits in there nicely, and I'm able to have communion with God. If that is the way you view yourself, and if that's the way you view God, then you have a very small cross. That as you realize your depravity, as you realize that you fall short, that the cross of Christ grows to an infinite size.
Amen.
So that the cross of Christ is actually glorified, and that's what Paul is saying. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so there is not a third way. All of us need to understand that we're going to fall under one of these two categories. And those who are Christians, obviously, are going to fall under the category of Christ. However, oftentimes, don't we tend to fall back under the other category? Where we tend to doubt Christ, we tend to at times enjoy sin for a season, and so we go back under the headship of Adam. And we're going to talk about that a little more coming up. But those are the traits of these two realities. Now I'd like to move in verse 21 to the thrones of these two realities. What do I mean by thrones? Well, in verse 21, we see a word that comes up. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you hear the word reign, what do you think of? Kings, all right? You think of a kingdom. That there is something that has dominion, something that has rule over something else. And we see in verse 21 a very scary thought. That as sin reigned in death. If you put that first slide up there. All right, I apologize. It's kind of a tacky throne. It's the best I could find. On a budget, so. Here's why I wanted to show this picture. To get across something. That under Adam, sin is on the throne. And that it is reigning. And that it has great power. And that its power is found in, according to the passage here, that is found in death. Now, why would it have power in death? Well, I think that once again, that you look at Genesis, and you see that the curse of sin, the judgment of sin, is that of death. God said, literally in the Hebrew, He said that you will die, that dying, you will die. We put it sometimes as surely you will die. It was a very certain thing, and that sin brought into the world death. And that is how sin has its power. And you need to remember that through this whole time, that sin's power is found in death. And now let me ask you this. Do you see around you this true in our world today?
Amen.
Do you see sin reigning, having great rule and dominion over the world? As we see all, do we see death? Absolutely. Do we see sickness and suffering? Do we see pain? We see all these things that Adam's sin brought into the world, not just problems for humans, but problems for all of creation. That all of creation cries out. That all of creation is groaning. And so we see, I believe that we see this all around us. There's a movie that came out that just this past week was nominated for over 13 Academy Awards. And it is a movie by the name of The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. Some people have seen this, probably? All right. It is a movie that was originally written by... It's a short story. It's an adaptation of a short story written by F. Scott Fitzgerald. And F. Scott Fitzgerald has also written The Great Gatsby. And so maybe you've read that or seen that movie, but a lot of his novels and short stories have to deal with this topic of just death in general, the pains of growing older, the pains and the suffering even of young days. And F. Scott Fitzgerald came across a quote by Mark Twain that said this. He said, "Life would be infinitely happier if we could only be born at the age of 80 and gradually approach 18. What do you think? Life would be infinitely happier if we could only be born at the age of 80 and gradually approach 18. And so Mark Twain said, and this was some of his other reasoning, he said that life should begin with age and its privileges and accumulations and end with youth and its capacity to splendidly enjoy such advantages. Now, F. Scott Fitzgerald asked the question, is Mark Twain right that life would be infinitely happier? And so he's written a story, and I won't ruin it if you haven't seen it and you'd like to see it, but he's written a story about a man who enters into the world. He's born, and he's born with all the conditions of someone who's in their upper 80s. Born with all these arthritis and brittle bones and all these things. And as he ages, he actually goes, in appearance, he gets younger. And so he goes backward in how he ages. And the movie, I think, in a very profound way, expresses an Ecclesiastes view of life. That life lived under the sun, that life absent of God, that if this is all there is, that the movie really does express a meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. That there is a sense of which, and I think that F. Scott Fitzgerald shows that this is not necessarily what Twain said isn't necessarily true, because what happens if someone progresses from infancy to old age? What do they end up? Dead. What happens if someone goes the other way? What happens after they hit infancy? Well, they're no longer living. There's death on both sides. And that is not the answer, that the pleasures of this world are not the answer, and that ultimately that there is death. And I believe that our culture, we do all that we can to... We know very much that we are under this, our culture does. And yet all products and everything try to avoid this. Have you noticed that? Millions and millions, probably billions spent, try to make you look younger. Find that fountain of youth. And it is this curse that we are under, being those who are identified with Adam, that there is death. And so we see, however, that there is another throne as well. So we get the same good picture up there, but with different results. It says in verse 21, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now picture that. That is actually a very refreshing thought. And honestly, this was the passage. As I was dealing with my fear, these were the beginnings of God dealing with me. What does it look like for grace to be on a throne? For grace to be reigning? Now, this isn't grace in general. Paul's not trying to substitute Christ from being on the throne. This is obviously, all of this is rooted in Christ, which he goes on and says that at the end. This is to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is this reigning grace? I'd even say, what is this overwhelming grace that reigns on the throne? I will say that it is our desire as a church to be a place where people can experience this overwhelming grace.
Amen.
And it's not something we can conjure up. It is something that is founded in the righteousness. Now, grace reigns through righteousness. Whose righteousness is it? Christ, Jesus Christ. And as long, and here's the beautiful thing about this, both of these thrones, both of the things that are reigning, depend upon something to be true. That for sin to reign, for sin to have power, it must have death. If it doesn't have death, it doesn't have power. For grace to have power, for grace to reign, it must have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So, here's the thing that is very freeing. As long as Christ is righteous, then grace is secured.
Amen.
And Christ will always be righteous. And so we have these two thrones that are set before us, and I'd like to keep them up there, Daniel, as we go on. A question that we're going to ask, and And I'm just going to ask it now, and we will get to it in a little bit. Does this feel true of day-to-day experience? Do you feel, as a Christian, that you are no longer under Adam, that you are under Christ? And I would say that we still see death around us. We still get sick. That we still have pain and suffering. So some of you might say, well, what does it matter who we identify with? Is there really any difference? We'll come back to that at the end. So we've seen both the traits of being under Adam and being under Christ. We've seen the thrones. And now I would like to move on to the truth of the Christian reality. How do we live in day-to-day life knowing about these traits and thrones? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember, Paul has just said that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the logical question, which is in every youth group I've ever been in as a kid, and every youth that I've ever talked to, there's always the most famous question they love to ask is, how far is too far in relationships? Is that the best question to ask? What is it really saying? How close can I get to a certain line without crossing it? Where the focus is not at all as a Christian upon God, but the focus is upon myself. How much pleasure can I have before I cross a line? And a similar question that is an elementary question that some might say is, or a statement some might say is, well, if grace abounds when we sin, we should sin more. But the statement, as Paul sees it, is false. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Let me ask you this. What does this mean? This statement, died, death to sin, that we died to sin. Can I give you an illustration? Tell me if this is what it means. Back in spring, I was with Kay Blackburn. We were talking outside of the lower elementary down the street, talking about school stuff, and all of a sudden, it was a real frightening noise. But we heard these, it sounded like, because you usually hear it like in movies when a cannonball shot and it goes through like roofs or something. It was like this whoosh, 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 high above us. And all of a sudden we heard this thud and we looked over and it was a squirrel that had fallen out of the tree. And I thought, well, that's only the fourth time in my life that's happened. And I thought, well, that is bizarre. And both of us, I mean, that kind of kills a conversation. And both of us look at it. And we're both thinking the same thing. That was a far fall. That thing has got to be dead. So if we wanted to know, which we did, but we did not do this, but if we wanted to know if it was dead, how could we tell? Poke it. Now, if I could pick on Brian, we talked about this a little bit in our Bible study, and Brian said, take its pulse, or listen for a heartbeat. And I thought, I can see me going up, and Kay, I'm afraid he's gone. So we could go and poke it. Why would that, now, unless he's had some bad concussion or something, but why would that do the trick? It's because if we, poked it with our foot, that the stimulus from our foot has an effect upon that animal. If he's alive, he will feel those effects. But if he is dead, he will not feel those effects. Now, is that what is meant by death to sin? That sin has no... sin has no effect upon us. The stimulus of sin has no effect upon us. I don't think that's what it means. There are actually some who teach that, who teach kind of that they've arrived, that they're at perfection, that they no longer sin. But I would say that that is not what it's teaching, that sin still has a stimulus upon us, it still has an effect upon us. So what does it mean? And I think that it is the meaning of being dead to sin is found best in just down that verse, or down that chapter in verse 10, when it talks about what Christ did upon the cross. Because it says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Meaning this idea of once for all, that what was the punishment that God told Adam would happen if he sinned? That he would die. And that the requirement then for forgiveness, or the requirement for there to be justification, is death. That Adam deserved death, and that all of us deserve death. And that ultimately, what Christ did, that his death upon the cross, he died to sin, and it was once for all, that all was paid for at that point. That those who trust in Christ at that point are able to come to God through Christ. And so death to sin means that we find our identity in Christ. And this is where it is very key. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Friends, if we identify ourselves with Christ, and this is the key of it all, then we are dead. That we enter in, we identify ourselves with the death of Christ. And if that is true, something drastically has changed up on this screen. What has happened to the reign of sin? Sin reigned through what?
Death.
And if there is no death, sin has no power. It has no reigning power. Now, it still has that stimulus where we have to be careful with it. But it has no reign or rule over us. I believe that if there is to be deliverance from some bondage, that this has got to be where we start. That we have to understand that sin is not ruler over us. That we in Christ, that we identify ourselves with grace that is found in the righteousness of Christ, and that we die to sin, that we identify ourselves with the death of Christ, and all of a sudden, this whole side of Adam collapses. Still, there is the question, though, and some will say, but it still seems like, is there any difference? As I go through life, I still have pain and suffering and sickness, and we see death, and one day we'll die. Is there any difference? And I believe that the next verse helps us out, and it is something that I believe in the church today that we do not teach enough. It says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Whenever I was a new Christian, I began to read my Bible, and I had this confusion, this idea, and it was that similar question, what does it really matter in just looking at all this, what does it matter if I still die? It seems like sin, I mean, I kind of like this body. It's a part of who I am. And what good is this if this goes to the ground and whenever I go to heaven I get a new body? I understand it was good that I'd get a new body, but I didn't get this idea of, you know, this one just kind of rotting in the ground. It still seemed like sin won. And I believe, though, that this is one of the bad theology that at times we see at funerals and things like this, that someone will say, you know, I'm not as good at making up names as Bob, but, you know, Lulabelle is his favorite, so, isn't it? So Lulabelle, you know, is here, but right now, this is just a shell. She's gone. Right now, she's in heaven with God, dancing around in her new body. And this body it's served its purpose, it's done. But see, I believe that Scripture teaches something very different. And then it is in this that we see that throne right there has no power. Because what this body does, and Bob said this in a sermon several years ago, he said that this body goes to sleep with the hope that one day it will wake up again. With the promise that one day it will wake up again. I like the illustration of a seed. That you plant a seed with the hopes that it will spring forth. Whenever we go and we bury someone, there's a good picture there, I think, that we're putting them down as a seed with the hope that one day they will spring forth. This body right here does not just go to the grave, dissolve, and it's done with. That at death, this body goes in the grave, my spirit goes to be with God, and it does not have a body for a season. But at the second coming of Christ, at the resurrection of those who have been dead, and we claim this in the Apostles' Creed all the time, that we believe in the resurrection of the body. That this body comes out. And that just as a seed is not the exact same thing as a tree, yet it's the continuity is clearly there. That this body will be ultimately in eternity with God, yet this body will be glorified. It will be different. It will be a new body, but the continuity is to this body. This body doesn't just stay in the ground. And how God does that, I have no idea. As people dissolve and do all this, but I know this, that we look at the Bible, when we look at the death of Christ, was that the body that was put upon the cross?
Yes.
Yes, it was. Thomas put his hands there. Was it the exact same? No, he could do some pretty neat things. He's appearing in rooms and things like this. And yet, it's not a spirit body either. It's physical body. And it is that promise of the resurrection that I think shows that sin has a very temporary effect upon us, but not an eternal one. That death is truly conquered in all areas. And now we come back to the idea of our fear. We live in a time where things are uncertain, where we can't depend on our finances, we can't depend on all these things, and yet I found that many of us must have been depending on them, even myself, because I see great, great fear in my heart. This is our condition. We find that we identify ourselves with the headship of Jesus Christ. That grace through His righteousness is what reigns. If this is true, and if fear is sin, then when we fear, we are identifying ourselves back with Adam on a temporary thing. I'm not saying you're losing your salvation, but I'm saying that you're identifying yourself back with the one who brings death. And friends, we have been set free from that. And God is not, as we looked at the resurrection of the body, God is not in the business of disposing. That He takes this body and He redeems it. And that it is the resurrection of the body, this promise that we see a God who is a redeeming God, that we have hope. Our hope has nothing to do, has absolutely nothing to do with our situation. Our hope has to do with the righteousness of Christ. If He's still righteous, then we're secure because we're in Him, found through Him, through His death and His resurrection and His grace. And I would like to, we're going to do a weird thing. I've asked the music team, I've asked them if we could sing a song, and then after that, I'll give about a 30-second closing to my sermon. But I want you all to participate in the sermon, in a sense. We're singing a song that is pretty much all Scripture. It's Isaiah 43. And as you sing these words, my encouragement to you is to consider what it is that it means to find our identity in Jesus Christ, knowing that we are secure, we are safe, there is no need to fear. So, I hand it over. Isaiah is the promise that we find, I believe, in Christ, that there is a freedom from fear. So what do we do in these times? A friend of mine said about finances, he said, enjoy your money and make sure the last check bounces. I think that with our finances, as with all things, everything is God. Everything is God's. Everything is God's. That it is not ours, it is on loan to us, that we give it to God's kingdom in all different ways. That every dime we ever spend should come under the headship of Christ in all that we do. And God gives us great freedom there in our money. And yet, money is not our hope.
Amen.
Money is not where we find security, but instead our security, once again, is upon Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And as we look at the throne, I'm reminded of that. What do we do as a church? I'll tell you what we don't do. This is not a time for us to hunker down and to say, all right, you know, one, two, three, four, you know, shut the door, no more. That's all we have. It's not a time to say, just to try to gather together and just try to take care of ourselves. It is a time where we fall not upon our faith in the economy or in finances or in our government or in laws that are passed or in our president. It's not in any of that. That our faith, once again, is in Christ.
Amen.
And that we have been set free from that throne. Finally, I will end with one of my... I've got several favorite quotes from St. Augustine. But it is, I think, appropriate for this morning. It said that our hearts are forever restless until they find their rest in Thee. And that is true.
Yes.
Friend, if you do not know Christ this morning, you will be forever restless trying to find all different pleasures in life. And you'll be like Benjamin Button, who ultimately you still approach death, either way you go at it. But there will be the sad conclusion that meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. That will be your throne, and that under there will still have dominion over you, death. And yet, there is the promise, and it is the grace of Christ, that if you come to Christ, that there is eternal life, and that your eternal life is secure, and that one day, though this will go to sleep, though this body will go to sleep for a season, while you're asleep, though, the Bible says to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, and then one day you'll be rejoined with a glorified body, but that there is triumph over all aspects of death. And the invitation to you this morning is that you can come to Christ, not based upon your own worth or upon your own actions, but you can come to Christ, and that in coming to Him, He will see you as a son or a daughter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You that as we come to You through Christ, that we become a